This is our second study in the epistles of John. We want to pick up tonight at chapter 2 verse 18, and I want to go through to the opening verses of chapter 4. Now, just to remind ourselves of the setting here, we saw last week that the problem was that there were false teachers who had come into the church and had given teaching concerning the person of Christ, which mixed up the believers. And really, if followed through, it would have destroyed the church. These were people who tried to accommodate Christianity to some of the philosophies of the day. We saw that it was a forerunner of what later became known as Gnosticism, and which worked tremendous havoc in the churches of the second century. In a nutshell, what these people were saying was something like this: matter is evil. And this then created problems concerning the person of Christ, because he is flesh, the same as we are. And they say, well, if God is spirit and is pure, and matter is evil, how can God become flesh? And in an attempt to explain this away, there were those who denied that the Christ came in the flesh. They denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There were others, of course, who said, well, he was God, but he wasn't properly human. That was another twist to it. The main problem here concerned those who denied that the Christ, that is used in John's epistles here as an expression of deity, they denied that the Christ had come in the flesh in the person of Jesus. But there were other problems as well, because it affected people's behavior. Once they said that matter is evil, they said, well, here we live in a world of matter where everything you see is material. We can't separate ourselves out from this world. And so people said, well, it didn't really matter how they lived, because they would never separate themselves from evil. But because they had achieved this higher knowledge, they could really behave as they wished, and their behavior wouldn't affect their souls because they had entered this higher realm. And so, in putting it in crude terms, they could say, we can sin as we like and it doesn't really matter. Another thing which grew out of that was that they despised other people, because they thought that they were superior Christians who had achieved this higher knowledge and this higher life, and other people they looked down upon as being second or third class. Now, these are the issues that John is dealing with here in these letters, and we'll be meeting all of those as we move through tonight. We're beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, and here, through to the end of the chapter, John speaks about those who are enemies of Christ. Now, the twist here is that these people considered themselves superior Christians, and John calls them enemies of Christ. We must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Sometimes God's estimate may be quite different from our own. What I want to do now is to go through, look at these verses in their own context, and just let them speak to us. I'm a great believer in the Word of God doing its own work in our lives once it's properly understood. It's our job to understand it. And I believe the Word has its own impact. And so if we can just make a few comments here and there, I trust the application will become obvious to us. Children, he says in verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. These people who were denying that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, he calls these people Antichrist. They are enemies of Christ. There may be one great personage at the end of the age, but, says John, the Spirit is always there. And when you get people attacking the person of Christ, that, he says, is the spirit of Antichrist. Beware of it. These people who gave this teaching had up and left the church. And we don't find John weeping over it either. Good riddance to bad rubbish seems to have been his attitude. They were enemies of the church. They weren't just people who'd fallen into error. They were carrying on an attack which was aimed at the very foundations of the structure. They went out from us in verse 19, but they were not of us. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They were not Christians. For if they had have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. So he says to these people, by contrast, you are God's people because you continue in the truth that has been taught you, and the Holy Spirit confirms this truth to you. He goes on in verse 21 now to say that I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. He is saying this: I am not writing to you to give you something extra special. I am writing to you because you already know the truth, and what I want to do is to confirm to you that what you already believe is correct. I'm not coming along with some extra special super duper teaching like these false teachers have come along. I am simply repeating what you heard from the beginning. So that's why I'm writing to you, he says. Not because you don't know, but because you do know, and that no lie is of the truth. And what these people are saying is lies. It's not of the truth. After all, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The Christ here, once again, as in the letters of John, referring not so much to the fact that he is the Messiah, but more to the fact that he is divine. So here he is saying that the liar is the person who denies that Jesus is divine. This is the Antichrist, because he denies the Father and the Son. You can't have one without the other. They are inseparable. We have a lot of people say, oh yes, I believe in God, I believe in the Father, but I cannot accept the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And so they water him down to something else. Well, they're not simply misguided Christians. According to John, they're not Christians at all, because they have denied both Father and Son. You can't have the Father without the Son. So if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. No one in verse 23 who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Therefore, verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now here he is going back to the teaching that they had heard from him, or from the apostles, or from their teachers at the beginning. He said, hold on to that, and don't be swayed by these people who come along with apparently persuasive arguments. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Father and in the Son. And the result of this union, he goes on to say, will be eternal life in verse 25. Which brings us then to these difficult verses in 26 and 27. Let us note the opening words, because these verses have been taken by people, they've been wrested from their context, and they've been used to teach things that aren't true. John is saying here in verse 26 that he is writing this to you about those who would deceive you. Now we have no doubt whatever then concerning what John is talking about in verses 26 and 27. He is talking about the false teachers, and he is now giving instruction to the Christians so that they might counter the effect of these false teachers. Now I'm writing this about those who would deceive you, verse 27, but the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now people have used this to say, well, we don't need teachers in the church, because we all know everything, and we don't need anybody to teach us. Now of course you only have to think for a very short time to realize that that cannot possibly be true, because the teachers were one of the gifts which the Holy Spirit gave to the church. And there's lots in the scriptures. Even our Lord himself told his followers to go and teach other people the things that he had taught them. Some people will come along and say, we don't need people to teach us by means of the printed page or the spoken word, because we have the Holy Spirit and he just instructs us like that. And they use this verse sometimes to justify their position. But John is not speaking here about teachers that God gave to the church. He's not saying you don't need teaching. What he's saying is, you don't need these false teachers to come along. I'm speaking to you about those who would deceive you. Now he said, you have been given the truth, and he goes back to what you heard at the beginning repeatedly, and what you have already believed, you know that this is the truth for several reasons. Firstly, he says, because it was taught to you by your teachers from the beginning, as we just read there in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And then also he said, you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, which confirms this teaching to you. Therefore, he says, you don't need any new teachers to come along and give you new teaching. Or to put it more bluntly, you don't need these false teachers to come along and give you false teaching. You've already had the right teaching. But because there are people coming to deceive you, I'm speaking to you concerning these people, you don't need these sorts of people to come and teach you. Let what you have heard from the beginning remain in you. And I think that is the way we are to understand those verses. In fact, if he had been condemning teaching outright, he would, of course, have been condemning himself. because what John is doing in these letters is in fact teaching the church by means of the printed page and also by means of his spoken word. So he's not condemning himself, and we must not take the Bible so that we set one set of verses in opposition to another, but rather understand it in its context, and particularly where the context is so specifically spelt out for us as it is in the opening words of verse 26. He goes on then in verse 28 to say, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Your increased understanding should teach you how to behave, and if you behave correctly, you won't have any shame at his coming." But these other people who have the wrong teaching also have the wrong behavior, which is going to be developed when we come to chapter 3. And he has a reference to them in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous," God is righteous, Christ is righteous, "you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him." Now this is in contrast to the false teachers who were not doing right. Their lives were corrupt, and he says that you may be sure that if their lives are corrupt, then they don't belong to the righteous one, because those who belong to the righteous one reflect his righteousness in their own lives. That gives him the jumping off point for what he's going to say now in chapter 3. He comes now to speak about this issue of our sensitivity to sin, and the first 10 verses of chapter 3 are really some of the most important verses in the whole of the letter. The opening verses are well known. "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God," and so we are. "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." The Christian acts differently. He said that back in chapter 2. We noted how chapter 2 verse 8 was a key verse in the early part of the letter. "We have passed from darkness into light, into a new world where new values operate." Well, here he says that the reason why the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. They're still in the dark, but we have come into the light, and therefore those who are in the dark do not understand those who belong to God. Beloved, verse 2, "We are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, we don't know the nature of the resurrection body. We can look forward to a glorious future when Christ returns and our bodies are transformed and our lives are transformed to enter his kingdom with him. But the details of how it all works out, he says, we don't know all these things. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know this much, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Therefore, he says, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If we are going to be like Christ then, that's our hope. Let us work towards being like Christ now. "He who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." We should be working towards it so that we are not ashamed at his coming. Which brings us then to verses 4 to 10, which again pose a problem. The first two verses we'll read, verse 4, "Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him." Now these are difficult verses, and the verses that follow become even more difficult. But again, remember the context that John is writing in. He's answering people who said knowledge is all important and therefore behavior doesn't matter. And so these people thought they could go ahead and sin as they wished and it wouldn't really affect them, because they were superior Christians. Well, John is arguing against that. John is not saying here that the Christian can't sin, because he spent the whole of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2 telling us that the person who thought he was sinless was only deceiving himself. And the person who said that he never slips up and makes a mistake is calling God a liar. Now, John is not so stupid as to contradict himself within the space of a few sentences. What John is talking about here is, again, these false teachers. This chapter 3 runs on directly from chapter 2. These enemies of Christ, who not only had a wrong view of Christ, but because they had a wrong view of Christ, they had a wrong view of Christian responsibility and Christian behavior. They were saying that because of their assumed superiority, they could behave themselves as they wished, and it wouldn't matter. Now, John says this: if people behave like that, It shows that they don't know God to start with, because God gave the law, and he says sin is a transgression of the law. Not only do they not know God who gave the law, but they don't know Christ who came to take away sin, as he says in verse 5. He appeared to take away sin. So people who have this attitude, who have this very cavalier approach to sin, showing they don't really know God and his word, and they don't know Christ who came for the specific purpose of taking away sin. It's not that the Christian can't sin, but rather that the Christian does not sin as he likes. He doesn't have a casual attitude to it. People have made mention of the tense in the Greek, which talks about a continuous action, a habitual thing. There is always the lapse. There is always the failure. But never is it habitual. One of the accusations we often had to meet in Thailand was people who would come and say, oh, the Christian religion is very comfortable because you're not required to do all these rituals. All you need to do is come along and say you're sorry and God forgives you your sin. You can go back and sin as you like and come along and say you're sorry and God forgives you, and you can go and sin as you like and come back and say you're sorry and God forgives you. And I say this is just too easy for words. Total misunderstanding of what Christianity is. And any person that has that view, on the basis of John's writing here, I think we can say is not a Christian. Because he says the person who is born of God does not act like this. He is the person who is most sensitive to sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. The person who habitually carries on this type of life that I'm arguing against here shows by that life that he doesn't know God. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. Talking about these false teachers. He who does right is righteous. The emphasis there is on the word does. Behavior shows whether the person is of God or of the devil. He who does right is righteous, even as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the argument, I think, is fairly clear, that the whole purpose of the Son of Man's coming was to destroy the works of the devil, to liberate people from sin. And the person who just goes ahead and sins blasé, as if it doesn't matter, is demonstrating by that action that he doesn't really know Christ at all. And he certainly doesn't know the power of God in his life, because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and here is a person trotting along after the devil, following his ways. No one, verse 9, no one born of God commits sin. Commits sin, that is, in the sense that he's talking about here. This habitual, carefree approach, because God's nature, he says, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's a divine power within us. If we're Christians, there is a divine power within us which fights against the devil. And if a person exhibits nothing of a divine power within him wanting to fight the devil, well, that person is giving no evidence whatever of being born again. If we are born again, we have God's nature, and that nature is constantly fighting the old nature. And Christ within us was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. God's nature abides in him. And by this verse 10, it may be seen who are the children of God. Now there's another one of these evidences. By this it may be seen who are the children of God. It's one of these tests that I mentioned last week. The number of tests that John gives us whereby we can examine ourselves. Are we of God or not? Well, here, once again, behavior is one of the evidences. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Now that last clause there leads us into the second part of the chapter, where he now comes to speak about love. So in the first 10 verses he has spoken about sin in relation to my own personal behavior, my morals or my ethics or whatever expression you like to use. He now goes on to speak about it in relation to other people, love, relationships with others. From verse 11 onwards, well-known verses, commencing at verse 11, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We saw that in chapter 2. And not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. Now that's the second time he said something like that. back in verse 1, the reason why the world doesn't know you is that it doesn't know God. Now, once again, he says, if the world hates you, for a similar reason. Because the righteousness of the Christian should show up the unrighteousness of the person who is ungodly, and it make him feel uncomfortable. And sometimes you get a reaction because of the smitten conscience of somebody who suffers by comparison. That's what happened with Cain and Abel. Cain, being an evil man, Abel a righteous man, Cain was jealous because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own weren't. So don't wonder, he says, if this sort of thing happens. In fact, he might say, in keeping with what went before, if it doesn't happen, maybe you should have a second look at yourself to ask yourself, are you really the Christian you profess to be? So don't wonder, my brethren, that the world hates you. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There's another one of the we knows. The number of we know, we are sure. By this you will see. This type of expression, time and again in John's writings. And here again we have this assurance because we love the brethren. A changed attitude in our relationships with others is one of the bases of assurance. And this whole letter is about assurance, as we mentioned last week. But there are various tests that we can measure ourselves against to see whether we are entitled to assurance or not. Here is one of them. If we don't love each other, what right have we to claim assurance? He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That harks back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talked about hate and how that hate full-blown produced murder. Or if you like to put it the other way around, murder is simply the end fruit of hate which has been allowed to go on unchecked. So he echoes our Lord's teaching by saying he who hates his brother is a murderer, and obviously murder isn't one of the characteristics of the Christian. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now this is the opposite of murder. Just as hate is the opposite of love, so murder is the opposite of laying down your life. Now he says if you hate, that's as good as murder. But if you love, you will lay down your life. Never mind taking somebody else's life, rather laying down your life. Which sounds very noble, and we've got a few hymns that we sing that express that sentiment. But none of us have yet done that, otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here in this room tonight. So let us come down to something within reach of us all. Verse 17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now this is within reach of us all. This is much less than laying down our lives. None of us have got to the stage yet where we have laid down our lives in the literal sense of the word. So let us approach the issue at the first step. And the very first step is seeing our brother in need and doing something to help him. And if we haven't got to that step, there's not much use singing all these stirring hymns about how we're going to make great sacrifices for God. If we are like this, he says, how on earth does God's love abide in us? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Put it into practice, and then we'll see whether your love is what you say it is. Now, once we come to that sort of thing, I think all of us feel horribly uncomfortable because we all know that we failed. Every one of us, I'm sure, at some stage within our recent memory could think of an occasion when we haven't done something that we should have done, and our hearts condemn us. If our hearts condemn us, it may not be a bad sign after all. If our hearts don't condemn us because we are acting correctly, all the better. But if our hearts don't condemn us because we've built an iron wall around our consciences, well then I think we're in real strife. The point is, John has laid down here a very high standard for us. It's a standard that when we measure ourselves against it, we feel guilty, and sometimes we may feel uncertain. And in the context that John is speaking here, we may in fact feel a certain wavering in our assurance. Now John doesn't want us to waver in our assurance. He wants us to examine ourselves. So then he goes on in verse 19 to the end of the chapter to give us some reassurance. And he says in effect, now then my friends, I've mentioned this to you. You probably feel a bit of a heel after reading what I've just written, and you may feel you don't measure up. Well, brethren, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. He wants this reassurance, you see. Verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us. So when our hearts condemn us, he says, I want you to be reassured, because God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So he knows that maybe we've slipped up. He knows that we feel guilty over it. He knows that we may have had good intentions and we've never lived up to the good intentions that we've had. He knows we're smitten with guilty feelings and the like. He says, well, don't let those guilty feelings rob you of your assurance and your joy. Be assured that God knows, and provided you do what you're told to do in chapter 1 and bring these failings before God and confess them and then rejoice in his forgiveness, providing you're doing that, he says, you can rest assured that God, who is greater than your hearts, he knows everything. If, of course, verse 21, our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence. In other words, if we have dealt with our failings and shortcomings, we have dealt with our sin, we have confessed them frankly to God, asked his forgiveness, and the whole issue has been dealt with, well then, all the more reason for confidence before God. And this is linked with confidence in prayer in verse 22. We receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Obedience. One of the key themes of John's epistle is obedience. And here it is coming through again, linked here with prayer. Not much point in claiming that we should get our prayers answered if we are not being diligent to obey the things that are written here in black and white in the Word for us. We receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, verse 23, twofold, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Notice the connection there. We have right belief and right behavior. I mentioned this again last week, theology and practice, the two things tied together. Now you can see in the context of this false teaching that John was combating how relevant this is. People had this wrong belief in Jesus Christ. Now he says you've got to have right belief, verse 23. You must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the divine one, God in the flesh. You must believe correctly, but also you must behave correctly. You must love one another just as he commanded us. All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And there's another string to the fiddle. This subjective one, you might say, of the inner witness of the Spirit of God, bringing that confirmation within us that we are indeed God's people. Now, chapter 4, just the first 6 verses very briefly, really is tied up with what we've been looking at here in chapter 3. Remember the 3 tests that we've seen previously. Right belief, right behavior, that is, in our own personal obedience to God, in our ethics, in our morals, and right relationships. Now, we've looked in chapter 2, verses 18 to the end, about the basic problem of people having this wrong doctrine. It's then developed and the 3 tests are given. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, the one concerning our personal ethics, our behavior. The second one, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, concerning our relationships with others. And now the third one, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, our correct belief in the person of Jesus Christ. These are 3 tests whereby we may be sure that we are God's people. And we must measure ourselves by these standards which John sets up for us. He wants us to have assurance, but he doesn't want us to have some sort of cozy, comfortable complacency. These things are given for us here so that we may test ourselves according to them. So in chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. The Christian has this duty to test what he hears. Some people come along and claim to be preaching by the Spirit, and what they are saying may be destructive, may be simply nonsense. John says we're to test what we hear, just like you're to test what I'm saying now. We have the same thing said by Paul at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Test everything, he says, otherwise you may be too easily led astray. test the spirits to see whether they are of God. They may claim to be of God, but you test them to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now here's the test, verse 2. By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Again, this is in the context of the false teaching that he is opposing. If you have these people coming along, as these Gnostics were, and saying that Jesus was not God in the flesh, well then he says you know straight away that that person is not of God. If, of course, the person comes along and he does admit that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, okay, he says that is sound doctrine. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that everything else he says is to be accepted as 100% correct. It means he's on the right track as far as the person of Christ is concerned. It doesn't mean to say his interpretation of 1 Samuel chapter 14 is automatically right. In other words, I can't say I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, therefore everything I say is perfect. We still have to test everything everybody says. But in the context that he's speaking about here, concerning these people who have this warped view of Jesus Christ, he said, if a person comes and he does not acknowledge the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, well then you know that he has not come from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. That's what he said in chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is Antichrist. So he says it again here. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. Little children, verse 4, you are of God and have overcome them. So don't fear these people. Don't look upon them as if they're to be feared as very important people. He said they're on the losing side. They belong to the devil, and Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. You belong to God, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And they, verse 5, are of the world. And that's why it is that what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. What he's saying is this: if you have a watered-down doctrine of the person of Christ, of course that will be attractive to the people of the world. It's very embarrassing talking about this man walking around here who was God, who did miracles. And so you have to explain it away and say, oh, he was a very good man, or just an extra special teacher. And if you explain it away, that satisfies people, because they're offended by the supernatural in Jesus Christ. And so people will accommodate themselves to the thinking of the world, and they'll water down the doctrine of Jesus Christ so that he becomes nothing more than a sort of extra special, extra clever, or extra kind person. And that's what John says here. He said the person that gives this sort of teaching is as of the world, and because they dish it up in that form, the world will listen to them. It suits them. There's no offence. You talk about Jesus Christ as he really is. You repeat the teaching as he really gave it. You talk about the cross of Jesus Christ and the work he did. And there certainly is an offence in all that as far as the average person is concerned. But he says in verse 6, we are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us. In other words, he says, listen to us. Don't listen to these false teachers. Don't be tricked up by them. He who is not of God does not listen to us. And by this, once again, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, there it is, quite a deal we've read through tonight, from chapter 2, verse 18, through to chapter 4, verse 6. But I wanted to get all through that at once, because I think the whole thing hangs together. And as you get this view of all that section, I think you can see what John is driving at. These people that have come in with the false teaching concerning Christ. You have false teaching concerning Christ. The next thing you do is you get false teaching concerning our behavior as Christians. And so he brings us back to these three things. Firstly, what is our view of the person of Christ? Do we measure up? Secondly, what is our personal behavior? Do we measure up? And thirdly, what are our relationships like with other people? Do we measure up? He's given us the tests. He says, if you pass these tests, you may know indeed that you are born of God.